the greatest sin. If I was to ask you, what is the greatest sin anyone could commit? What would you answer? Would you say murder? Idolatry? Adultery? Hatred? Perversion? Blasphemy? Well, those would be sins as you find in the Ten Commandments. When I was converted 43 years ago, one of the main sins that seemed in most people's minds was judge not, which normally was interpreted think not, discern not. And you started to hear frequently people accusing you of being legalistic. In fact, one of the first Afrikaans words I learned from the army was wetties. Yes, the wetties. The moment you quote the law, you're called a legalist. And so that was considered one of the worst crimes you could commit. Today, the whole consideration of what are the worst sins seems to have evolved into intolerance. And in fact, some of the most intolerant people in the world are accusing others of intolerance, which is intriguing. But intolerance seems to become one of the greatest sins. And of course, racist, in many people's minds, even though the Bible doesn't mention that word, racist, which is actually a term that was first developed by Leon Trotsky, head of the Red Army, in order to counter criticisms of communism. That if you were opposing communism, you're obviously a racist. And somebody said racist can be turned into an acronym of rather annoying communist-inspired silencing tactic. And certainly a lot of people think that's the worst crime. And then, of course, there's anti-Semitism. Okay, you don't particularly find that word in the Bible, but many people think it's the worst crime out there. So, for example, on my monumental 5-country, 2-continent, 5-week extravaganza for the Reformation 500, ministering all the way from California through to Wittenberg, Germany, for the Reformation 500 in 2017, my very first meeting, which was in San Jose, California, after a presentation of Martin Luther, Captive to the Word, the first question from a lady sitting at the back, funny how they're often sitting at the back, what about Martin Luther's anti-Semitism? I said, excuse me, madam, what are you referring to? He wrote the book on the Jews and their lies. Have you read the book, madam? No. Well, that's funny, because nobody's ever read it, it seems, who complains about it, but they all condemn it to hell, and the author, even if they haven't read a word in the book. And so I said to her, what is your position on blasphemy? I don't understand, she responded. I said, well, what do you think about blasphemy? Taking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain, cursing God, using the name of God like a filthy swear word, an expression of disgust. What do you think of blasphemy? I don't know, she says, but I'm against anti-Semitism. I said, well, I understand that, ma'am, but considering that you live in California, within a short distance from the greatest blasphemy industry on the planet, Hollywood, what is your position on blasphemy? Well, I don't know, she says, but I'm against anti-Semitism. Well, I said, Martin Luther was against blasphemy. And he wrote a book against blasphemers, and people are also running pornography industry, child prostitution, and a whole lot of other things, including defrauding widows and orphans of their homes through usury and other unethical banking practices. I said, if you read the book, and I've got a copy here to give you if you're interested afterwards, you will see that it's not that Martin Luther was anti-Semitic, it was that he was pro-Christ and anti-blasphemy. Am I to be accused of being anti-Semitic because I'm against Hollywood's blasphemy industry? Because we protest against abortion and pornography, or I'm against communism and so on. So today many people have started to define sin not in terms of God's Ten Commandments, but in terms of some kind of societal guilt manipulation, social engineering idea. And so people now come up with terms that have not even found the Bible to depict the worst sin that you could commit. Well, interestingly, some time ago, a group of theological students were asked to rearrange the Ten Commandments in order of importance. So, they quickly all agreed that the most important commandment is you shall not murder, obviously. And that the second most important command should definitely be you should not steal. So there was unanimity, do not commit murder, do not steal, are the two most important commands. The people got quite divided when it came to what are the least important ones. And there was about half of the students were divided on saying that you shall not commit adultery was the least important, and the other half thinking you shall have no other gods before me was the least important. After more discussion, they all agreed that the least important command is the first command, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, isn't it interesting how these are theological students whose order of priority was man? I mean, the worst thing you could do is take a person's life or take a person's property. The least important thing would be taking God's name in vain, committing idolatry, or having other gods before you. Exactly the opposite order of how God structured his Ten Commandments. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ was asked, he replied, the greatest command is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. That we find in Mark 12, verse 30 and 31. This is the greatest command, Jesus says. There's no command greater than this. You are to love God wholeheartedly, with all, not with some, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. So it follows then that if the greatest command is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength, what is the greatest sin? To fail to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Failure to love God is the root sin which leads to all other sins. Putting man in the center instead of putting God in the center is at the root of sin. Sin, the middle letter of sin is I. Just like the middle letter of pride is I. Selfishness is at the heart of all our problems and all our rebellion against God. And you cannot love your neighbor until you first love God. I must say, I don't think I loved or cared about or was concerned about my neighbor one bit until I was converted to Christ. And then, out of a regenerate heart, suddenly there was a concern for my neighbor. And there was a desire to apply God's law. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. What counts in God's eyes also is not so much the bad that we've done, evil and serious as it is. But if you turn to Matthew 25, we read in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the Day of Judgment. So Matthew chapter 25, we read the Lord of glory when he judges nations, starting in Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and in the glory of the holy angels with him, then he'll sit in the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides sheep from goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Interesting. Proverbs says that the fool's heart is on his left side. And interesting that the term left and right originates from the French Revolution. The etymology of the terms left and right come from the French Revolution when the revolutionaries, the first communists, as Karl Marx called them, the revolutionaries that started the French Revolution said, we are the left, we are the goats, we are the damned, we are against Christ and against his church. They self-identified with the left. Interesting how today you get Christians who call themselves left-wing and Christian socialists, which is about as logical as a God-fearing atheist. So we see here in verse 33 of Matthew 24, Matthew 25, verse 33. And he will set his sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you that are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you gave me clothes. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then, verse 41 of Matthew 25, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then also they will answer and say to him, Lord, where did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as he did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, he did it not to me. And those will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, here in the words of our Lord Jesus, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, this is in red letters, the Lord Jesus is making it clear that the day of judgment is overwhelmingly focused on sins of omission. Now, many people delude themselves that they're good people. As we know from Way of the Master training, it's extraordinary how many people on the street that you speak to say, I'm a good person. In fact, many say, I'm a very good person. And many people think that because, you know, well, I go to church and I don't do drugs and I don't smoke and I don't drink and I'm not a pervert and they don't do abortions. And so that they might have different ways. You know, my sister's a nun and my brother's a priest. And so there's ideas of why people are good people. But if you look at the sins of omission in terms of the good things we should have done but did not do, well, then the guilt expands exponentially. James 4 verse 17, we read, to know the good that we ought to do and not to do it. That is sin. So, the greatest sin is to fail to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, and to serve and obey him as he has commanded. What counts in God's eyes is not so much the evil we've done bad as it is, but the good that we failed to do. The good that we could have done but did not do. Effectively, he says to those on his left, you did not care. Depart from me, cursed and lake of fire. It is unforgivable to not care. Jesus demands wholehearted love, not with some of, not with most of. Love God with all. Nothing less than everything we have is sufficient enough for our God and our Savior. Nothing less than the best we have is worthy for the Redeemer, the Sovereign Lord, who is our Creator and our Savior. Now, there's four aspects to this command, which our Lord emphasized. You must love God with all of your heart. Now, bear in mind, heart in the Bible is overwhelming the center of your being. It suggests the core of your being. It's not so much the way people, it's not just referring to the, as Chris Barnard called, the pump that moves the blood around our body and circulates blood, which is essential for life. It's speaking about your essence and your real being. Today, many people have turned heart into just your feelings. Well, we're a lot more than feelings. There's also will, there's character, there's many other aspects which should be incorporated in heart. It's not just your feelings. It's also your character and your will. But we should love God emotionally. Our heart should be filled with love for God, and we should be excited about the grace of God and the character of God and the word of God. And we should eagerly desire to experience his presence. The psalmist writes, your presence fills me with joy and brings me pleasure forever. We should have an attitude of gratitude for God's creation and for his recreation, for his redemption, for his salvation, for his mercy and for his grace. We should love God with all of our heart. We should love God with all of our soul. We need to experience his glorious presence and majesty through constant prayer, through enthusiastic praise, through intense worship. Our soul should feed on his word and drink of his spirit. Your walk with God is even more important than your work for God. That's why it's so important for us to structure into our day Bible before breakfast. That was the slogan, Scripture Union. One of the first ministries I worked for after my conversion was Scripture Union, Bible before breakfast. And they had the daily bread to help guide people and how to go about it. Quite a good principle. Bible is more important than breakfast. Bible comes first. Psalm before lunch is something we've inaugurated into our ministry here, where before lunch we read a psalm or another book of the Bible. We start with psalms. And it's important to have scripture before supper. Or, as many Afrikaans families do, they have book of fat or scripture after supper. When they'd even call in the servants and people from the field in the old farming days, and they would be part of the scripture readings that were read by the father or the grandfather, whoever's the oldest man in the house. So, that is a wonderful principle to weave the Bible into our daily routine, both personally and corporately. As a ministry, we start with hymn singing every morning. and we read a scripture before lunch. So we weave that into our corporate practices here. I try to never give a lecture anywhere without starting with a hymn. And I've confused and frustrated some people in different places, but I've just had the worship team, they've even said no need for a hymn, and they've had their noise and bang around on drums and everything else. And then when the so-called worship team stepped down from assaulting our ears for a long time, and then I asked people, let's stand and sing a hymn. And, and of course, that's all part of the experience of calling people back to the treasury of the church, which has been composed over nearly 2,000 years. We've got hymns dating back to the 9th century and others that we incorporate in the hymn. So it's so important to bring hymns and prayers and Bible reading into our daily routine. Across the Evangelism Mission, we notice how they pray even before tea and even before starting a car and driving anywhere. Good practices. Certainly, we believe in praying before we start any lengthy trip, but even if they're on a short hop within their area, they also pray before getting behind the wheel and starting the engine. It's excellent for us to build scripture and prayer and hymns into our daily routine. We should love God spiritually. Oh God, you are my God, and I long for you. My whole being desires you like a dry, worn-out, and thirsty land. My soul is thirsty for you. That's in Psalm 63, verse 1. We should love God emotionally, spiritually. We should also love God mentally. Love God with all of your mind. Now, many people seem to think that their Christianity must be mindless. Some people speak about a blind leap into the dark, which is not intelligent. The Bible speaks of a reasonable. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as wool, or as white as snow. Come, let's reason together. And we're told to renew our minds, not remove our minds, renew our minds. And so Christianity is a reasonable faith. And we need to fill our minds with the Word of God. We need to renew our minds with the Word of God. We need to have God's word cleansing our minds, our thoughts, our way of thinking, our perspectives. We need to be Bible-based. We need to have a biblical worldview. And this being the year 2020, what better than having a 2020 biblical worldview vision? As we study the Bible, we need to bring our minds into reverent submission to God's revealed will. We may have our opinions, our convictions, our strong assertions, but when we find that our views are in contradiction with God's word and God's laws, well, we know what should give way. We cannot twist God's word to suit us. We've got to submit our lives, our minds, our thoughts, our ways, our habits, practices in conformity with God's revealed will in the Bible. What comes into your mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. No person is greater than their God, and the essence of idolatry is thinking unworthy thoughts about God, which is why people who would make a golden calf or a statue or crucifix for that matter and bow down to this as an object of worship. God cannot be adequately represented or communicated through any statue, icon, symbol. No. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, which is why the reformers threw the statues out of the church, threw the crucifixes out, threw out the altar, demolished the altar, replaced with the Lord's table, put an open Bible, or put the pulpit central, emphasizing the reading and preaching of the Word of God and the listening to the Word of God as central. Today, many churches speak about the time of singing as the time of praise and worship. It's become a catchphrase. And, you know, now that we've finished the worship part of the service, now we're going to have the sermon. No, the Protestant view is the sermon is part of the worship. It's the most important part of worship because it's bringing our minds into conformity to the Word of God. It's hearing what the Word of God says and seeking to apply it to our daily lives. And so the idea that singing is worship, but reading and preaching the scriptures and prayer is not worship is false. In fact, all of our life should be worship. As Martin Luther taught, a dairymaid can milk cows to the glory of God. Every aspect of our work, whether we're carpenters, whether we're involved in electrical work, whether we're involved in bookbinding, whatever it is, we can do it to the glory of God. The Christian work ethic, the Protestant work ethic, is also central to worship. So we perform our daily functions in a way that is excellent and to the glory of God. And a witness and meeting the real needs of God's people and God's creatures. So the essence of idolatry is having unworthy thoughts about God. We must purify and elevate our concept of Almighty God, for he is gloriously infinite. He is majestically eternal. He is the righteous one. He is the God of justice, the God of wrath, the God of judgment, the God who hates evil. He is the God of creation. He is the God of love and mercy, and he is the God of salvation. Our worship of God depends upon our understanding of who God is, his attributes, his character. He is infinite, eternal, omnipresent, everywhere present, omniscient, all-knowing, and he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. As Paul wrote in Philippians 3 verse 10, all I want is to know Christ. A Christ-centered biblical worldview must be Bible-based, because otherwise people will just have an idea of this is what I think or this is what I feel. And so you hear people today saying, my God would never condemn anyone to hell. My God would not condemn homosexuals for loving one another. My God would never send anyone to hell. And the answer to that is, well, of course, your God couldn't, because he doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. He's an idol you've set up in a factory of your mind, a temple of your mind. Idol, it was John Calvin who said that the human heart is an idol-making factory. And we need to be so careful that you don't lift up anything to be an idol. What is the most important thing in our lives? For many people, they will be silent and say absolutely nothing while the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is taken in vain. But if their favorite sports team is criticized, if their favorite politician is criticized, if their main Hollywood idol is criticized, then you see Chernobyl and the people erupt and they're animated and they will defend. Well, that means that that's their idol. That's more important in their life than God. And so what we'll defend in argument also says quite a lot about our priorities. We must love God with all our heart, with all of our mind, all of our soul, and what's that fourth one? With all of our strength. It's not enough to love God in your mind and your heart. It's got to be in your hands and feet too. We've got to put feet to our faith. We've got to love God with all of our strength. And out of love to God, we must present our bodies as living sacrifices to God to serve him practically. And we worship God through our time, our talents, our treasure, our energy, our abilities, with all of our strength. We need to serve God practically. And true love is measured by sacrifice. You know how much you love someone by how much you're willing to sacrifice for them. The Apostle Paul wrote in Acts 20 verse 24, but I reckon my own life to be worth nothing to me. I only want to complete my mission and finish the work which the Lord Jesus Christ gave me. The Great Commission is our supreme ambition. To serve God. To let the whole world hear his voice. To let the whole world hear his word. For the nations to be glad and to sing for joy. For God to receive the reward of his sufferings. May the Lamb receive the reward of his sufferings. So loving God is not just emotional. It's not only spiritual. It's also got to be mental and physical. It cannot just be with our mind and our heart and our soul. It must also have feet and hands. We've got to go head, heart, hands, and feet. Putting feet to our faith, which is why laced-up boots are a good depiction of Christian faith, which is why it's our Great Commission core symbol. Feet shod with the preparation of gospel. Feet ready to put feet to our faith. We must love God with all of our heart. We must seek him with all of our soul. We must obey him with all of our mind. And we must serve him with all of our strength. Anyone can tell who a real Christian is not. Jesus said so. Jesus said, the mark of a real Christian is real love. We should love as Jesus loved. He showed us how much he loved us. He didn't just sing about it. He didn't just promise it. He proved it by his actions, by his life, by his death, by his resurrection. Jesus showed us his love while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies. He died for us. If Jesus showed his love to us, should we not do the same for him? 1 John 3 verse 18 says, our love should not be just words and talk. True love shows itself in action. 1 John 3:18. C.T. Studd, the great cricketer, turned mission. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and if he died for me, then nothing I can do for him can be a sacrifice too great to me. Dr. David Livingstone said, I do not think that word sacrifice ought to be mentioned in reference to anything we can do for him. For though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Anything we do for him is simply a small part paid back of a great debt which we can never repay. No, do not speak about sacrifice. Say rather, privilege. C.G. Studd said, some like to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Those are the heartfelt expressions backed up by lives, decades of sacrificial service in the field of people who are motivated by love for Christ. C.G. Studd said, you only have one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus Christ will last. Jesus showed us by his great example that true love is measured by sacrifice. How much have you sacrificed for Christ? On the first night that I was converted, 3rd of April 1977, I heard the preacher describe what Jesus had done for me, and then he said, what have you ever done for him? And shamefully, on that day, at age 17, I had to say nothing. I've never so much as thanked God for life itself. I hadn't thanked God for preserving my parents in the war. I hadn't thanked God for protecting me from all kinds of sicknesses and adventures and falling over waterfall and things like that that my mother told me when I was small. I hadn't thanked God for a thing. Not so much for food, life, nothing. And the first sin I had to repent of was ingratitude. What have you ever done for me? That was a challenge that I was converted under. And maybe there's something different about the gospel which has been preached in the 70s. Because today, it's all about what can God do for me? That's the average message. Whereas the message I was converted under is, what have you done for Christ? Out of gratitude for what he's done for you. And we need to go away from this me-centered, you know, give me, give me, give me mentality. It's all about what can I do? What can I sacrifice for Christ? Here's a great Middle Ages prayer. Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to ask for any reward save that of knowing that we do your will, to labor, to toil and not to ask for any rest, to labor and not to ask for any reward save that of knowing that we do your will. And that's a great prayer that comes from a heart that knows the grace of God. Love entails intense enthusiasm, longing to be near, a desire to serve. Do you love Jesus Christ like that? That's love. Love is seen in service. Love is seen in enthusiasm. Love is seen in sacrifice. Do you get enthusiastic about Jesus? Do you have the thought of worshiping God and experiencing his presence? Does it excite you? Do you overflow with joy when you talk about Jesus Christ to others? If not, then you don't love him with all of your heart. Do you long to be near Jesus? Do you feel incomplete if you're separated from his presence? Do you eagerly long for the next worship service or quiet time with the Lord or opportunity to sing? If not, you cannot say that you love God with all of your soul. Are you dedicated to serving God in every possible way? Are you determined to use your abilities, your talents, your energies for God? In our love for God, it should make us want to serve him. And if your love for God does not make you want to serve him, then you don't love him with all of your strength. In dedicating, and you should say, in our society, which is so materialistic, perhaps it would be beneficial to give this kind of illustration. Imagine if the church offered you 10 rand for every tract you distributed, 500 rand for every hour you spent in prayer, 1,000 rand for every person you counsel to Christ. If this was seriously offered and people were actually getting paid this for it, would it make one give out more evangelistic tracts? Would it make one pray more? Would it make one more evangelistic and make one study how to evangelize more effectively to bring more people to God? And if the answer to that is yes, then it would mean that you love money more than you love God. Because these are just actually trivial material examples when you think of what the Lord is talking about and promising in eternity as well, the crowns and rewards in heaven. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no one can be a slave of two masters. You will hate the one and love the other. You will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And yet today, we can see, like in the American Gospel and Call for Discernment documentaries, these people brazenly hawking for money. And that's the center of their concern. And without any shame, preaching it from the pulpit. Shame on them. Our greatest priority is this. We have to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. We are commanded to love Jesus above all else and more than anyone and anything else. The root source of all our growth, all of our fruit, all of our success is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We need men and women who love God with all they have. Such people can turn this world upside down and back to God. The evangelist John Wesley said, give me 100 men who love God with all of their heart and who hate nothing but sin and who fear no one but God, and I will turn the world upside down. Now, you wouldn't think 100 people is that much. Even allowing for population growth and inflation. Okay, let's say, give me 1,000 men and women who love God with all their heart, who fear no one but God, who hate nothing but sin, and we can turn the world upside down, right side up, back to God. We need people who will do that. The more we get to know the Word of God, the more we'll get to know the God of the Word. Love grows out of time spent together in a committed relationship. We need to deepen our relationship with God through spending more time in seeking Him. You will find me when you search me. When you search me with all your heart. When we search for the Lord in prayer and in worship and in quiet times on our own and together with other dedicated believers in fellowship, a blacksmith keeps his iron in the fire long enough for the fire to come into the iron. We need to be so immersed in God's word and spend so much time in his presence that his fire will burn in our hearts. Love is like a fire. It grows if it's fed, it starves and dies if it's starved of fuel. Love is like a fire. It spreads easily and quickly, but constantly needs more fuel to keep it going. Our love for God needs to feed by faith in his word, in worship, in prayer, in praise and adoration, through service and sacrifice, through seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Anselm was a church leader in the 12th century, and this was his prayer. Let me seek you in longing. Let me long for you in seeking. Let me find you in love, and love you and find you. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for the life you've given us, and we know that all that will last is that which is done for you. And we thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you for your priorities. We thank you, Lord God, for your great love. You loved us while we were still enemies of you, while we were hostile to you, and yet you reached out to us. It's not that we were seeking you. You sought us. It's not that we found you. You found us. It's not that we chose you, it's that you chose us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love that which you love, to hate that which you hate, to have your priorities as defined by your word. We pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Mm-hmm.